Glad you're here tonight. And you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is dumb and no question is stupid. We're here to help you put it all together. And we're certainly glad that you made yourself available to be here tonight. Who wants to get us going there? Who's got the first question? Anybody? John Christensen, back there in the back. Who's got the mic tonight? John Christensen.
If only we knew we were going to use that microphone.
You know.
Hello.
Congratulations. It's called an on button. All right, John, what do you got?
The trump has sounded.
Huh?
The trump has sounded.
Oh, I'll tell you what.
And I was wondering if there's...
If you ever wanted to know how this country was against the nation of Israel, just look at what happened when he declared Jerusalem. I mean, come on, guys. You missed Sunday school or what? Who doesn't know that the Jews, by the Bible, are God's chosen people and it was Jerusalem? I don't get it. But this goes to show you where this world is at. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you, the Palestinians, they can have a nation and a capital, but the Jews can't. Yeah, the way till the Lord comes back, you're going to straighten this out real quick. Was that, I didn't mean to steal your question. Was that it? Hang on here. We're coming back to you.
Is there any significance to the 70-year gap between the Balfour Declaration and now having the capital moved to of Jerusalem?
Is there any connection between the Balfour Declaration and now?
No, the 70-year period between when the Balfour Declaration was signed and now 70 years later, Jerusalem becoming the capital.
How many years later?
70.
70? There probably is. Obviously, 70 in the Bible is a number that you, Bible talks about 7 times 70. When you put it together, it's 490 years. I don't know if that is the connection or not, but it definitely is the fact that we're seeing today this country and our lawmakers declaring on which side they're coming down on. And the Jews not going to have much friends very much longer. I mean, Netanyahu was happy and that Trump did it, and I'm glad he did too. But it's only the beginning of sorrows for the nation of Israel, I'm afraid. Yeah, all we're seeing now, they didn't gain anything. All they did, we all know where everybody's at with them. And it'll be the only similarity between the Balfour Declaration that I do see, and I don't know it has to do with the 70, but when they put the Balfour Declaration into effect around 1918, or they proposed it, it was the Grand Mafiat of Arabia who stood up and said that if you give them the land, that will shut off all the oil and you'll never get it. And of course, England, being an island nation, has no oil resources of its own. It depended on the Middle East. So that was the determining factor in the bottom line why that they reneged on the Balfour Declaration. It's interesting to see now, because if history repeats itself, I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but if history repeats itself, it would be time-fitting for me to think that the Muslim nations now could shut off the oil to the United States because of the fact that we made their capital. That would be very interesting. And for us, gas would now be $9 a gallon. But it's interesting. We'll see what happens. Now, I probably shouldn't have said that because all the Muslim world are probably studying my Bible studies on Thursday night, and now I just gave them the plan to do it. But that would be very interesting because that's what happened. And then just to carry it on, it was the Grand Mafiat of Arabia that later became under Adolf Hitler, became the the head of the Muslim SS troops, who was the great-grandfather of Saddam Hussein. So it kind of all connected there. But it is an interesting thing. We'll see how it plays out. But he's sure getting his rear end shot up over it. Yeah. But you know what? In his case, it wouldn't matter what he did. They're gonna nail him one way or the other. He's in a no-win situation, as probably any president would be. You know, I tell you, you got to have thick skin to be the president of the United States. I'll tell you, you got the whole world hating you. He probably goes home at night and a dog bites him. But we'll kind of watch that play out, John. I'm sure you'll be on it. And if you can quit playing golf with Obama long enough to watch the news. He's a great fan of Obama. Yes, sir, Charles.
First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8.
First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8.
And 11. It talks about...
Where do we get there, buddy? Okay, I'll read it. We're going to start in 5:8, right?
Yes.
But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 70 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of a good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry.
So in verse 8 it talks about denied the faith, and then in verse 11 it talks about, or verse 12 it talks about cast off their faith.
So what are you asking?
So, I mean, can you explain verse 8 to me about if a man doesn't take care of his house, he's denied the faith?
Yeah, well, here, is there anybody here that's saved that at some point in your life have denied the faith and you're still saved? Well, we've got a bunch of liars here. That would be everybody on the planet, just about. Denying the faith doesn't mean that you lost your salvation. We know you can't lose your salvation. So immediately, when you see a verse where it says somebody denying the faith, we know it can't mean that, so it has to mean something else. And, of course, we all, when we get out of fellowship with God or don't do what's right, we deny the faith. In other words, we deny it what the faith says we're supposed to do. And here, he's talking about, but if any provide not for his own, especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's basically talking about somebody not taking care of their own family. And when it denies the faith, it's not talking about denying your faith in Christ. It's talking about denying all the things that go along with your faith. And one of the things is the father and a mother have a responsibility to take care of the family. So if a father is a deadbeat and won't provide for his family, then if he's a Christian, then he's denied the faith. It doesn't mean he loses his salvation. It just means he's not following the principles that tell him he needs to provide for his own family. That's what that one's talking about. See that one? Now, the other one here you're asking about in verse 11, or verse 12? Yeah, having damnation. Let's back up here. We got to put this in the context of the widow here. Let not a widow be taken into the number having 70 years old and having been the wife of one man. Now, in the early church, if a woman was a qualifying widow and she fit the qualifications, then the church took her in. And they took care of her and they gave her what she needed and they supported her in that sense. And what he's saying here in 1 Timothy, he's laying out all the rules that a pastor should follow when it's dealing with people. And you know, it's kind of hard to follow that today, simply because with all the different government funding things that go on, it's hard to find a woman that is destitute in that sense, that she is not taken care of. First of all, it's a thing where when it goes through there, up here in verse 2 and 3, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, that means that the Bible is going to have a definition of what a widow is and what you may think a widow is, or if you are a widow, what you may think you're entitled to versus what the Bible says. It may be two different things. And so it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, here's the first qualification. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and requite their parents, for it is good and acceptable for God. The first rule is if you have kids, they're to take care of you. Don't dump your mom on the church because you don't want to take care of her. And so rule number one is that a widow has to be a widow indeed. And, of course, I always liked that old English phrase there, indeed. We say because it carries with it the deeds that we do. It's a great word. And so first off, verse 4, she has to be, if she has children or family, they have to take care of her. It's not the church's responsibility. Now that she is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplication, prayer, night and day. But if she liveth in pleasure, and is dead while she liveth. So it's showing you that we're not looking at it for a widow who likes to party on the weekends here. We're looking for somebody who is a widow indeed. You know, you don't see her out at the boats with the one-arm thing there going down there. A lot of them are out there, by the way. And but if any, and then he goes on down here, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worth an infidel. Now, in the context here, that would go back up to verse 4 with the children, that his family would be the widow, his mother, grandmother, whatever the case may be. But in a general concept, it's anybody taking care of their house. And it says then 9 and 10 is the qualification that she has to be part of that. But he says in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they begun to wax wanton means they're tired, they're not really, they got other things on their mind, in other words. They're going to go ahead and marry, so it breaks down the whole system. And then he says in verse 12, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. Now, here again, when you read the word damnation, the average person automatically thinks of salvation. There's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. And obviously one is a man dying and going to hell. That's eternal damnation. Then there's a damnation of the flesh that's found in places like 1 Corinthians 10 there, where it talks about damnation of the flesh. So the damnation here, again, we already know you can't lose your salvation, so that doesn't even come into question. So we have to look for another answer. Once you understand in the Bible there's two kinds of damnation, there's a damnation of your soul, there's a damnation of your flesh. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy who was involved in immorality with his own stepmother, and the Bible says that Paul told the church to deliver his flesh to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's physical damnation. There is a physical damnation, that concerning your flesh, and then there's an eternal damnation, that's your soul. Here, it's talking about a woman who is wanton. She's going to go back out to the world. She's going to cast off her first faith. And how many times have you seen that happen? I mean, if I had a dollar for every woman or guy who claimed to be a Christian and always maintained to be a Christian, but went after the things of the world, they certainly have cast off their first faith. But they didn't lose their salvation. They just don't follow it anymore. And so the damnation here is not an eternal damnation. It's a physical damnation of the flesh because of the fact that they walked away from the things of God. That's what you got. Yeah. Well, coffee's good tonight.
Can you clarify for me what damnation of the flesh is?
Yes. Stay right there in case she wants to ask the question. You're a drug addict. You get into drugs. You start out with a Mackie Tobacco, marijuana. Then you move up to prescription pain pills. Then you move into heroin. Yeah. Then you move into Harrisonville with all the other drug addicts. Then you start doing all the other stuff, meth and everything. And now you're 60 years old. You've fried your brain. You've fried your liver. Your kidneys don't function anymore. You're 50 years old, which you're basically a young person, but you look 90 years old, and the drugs have destroyed your flesh. That is the damnation of your flesh. You can do the same thing with alcohol. You die of cirrhosis of the liver. You die of an alcohol overdose. You go into an alcoholic coma, and you die. That's the destruction of the flesh. Bottom line is, you give yourself over to the flesh, whatever that may be, so much that it destroys you. That's damnation of the flesh. That help you? So my advice to you is get off the drugs. Okay. Next question. Oh, yes. I'll come up here to John here.
This is a question from Nebraska, from Carolyn Miller. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14.
Carolyn Miller in Nebraska?
Yes.
What, I just had a Bible study with them Tuesday night. Why didn't I ask it then?
She said she meant to ask it.
She what?
She meant to ask it Tuesday. But
she meant to ask it. Well, I mean to answer it. I'll get to it next week. Matthew chapter 2, verse what?
13 and 14.
13 and 14. By the way, somebody, Jenny gave me two questions from people off the internet. What did I do with those? I lay them back someplace? Okay, go ahead. All right, go ahead. What's your question? Matthew 2?
2:13 and 14.
2:13 and 14.
The question.
And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt.
Her question is, why would the Lord tell them to flee to Egypt if Egypt is a type of the world?
Because it's prophesied back in the Old Testament. I think it's in Romans 9:4 and also in Hebrews 9:15, Hosea 11:1 and Exodus 4:23, where he says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So that had to go down there to fulfill that prophecy.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Could you go over those references? Because I know some people probably didn't get them.
Oh, really? Well, thank you, sir. Okay. Hosea 11:1. Exodus 4:23. Romans 9:4. Hebrews 9:15. Yes.
Read verse 15.
Pardon me?
Read verse 15.
Because it basically answers. Oh. Oh, yeah. And there was and was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. There you go. Didn't follow my own rule. Read the next verse because I already knew the answer.
Oh, he didn't want it.
All right, next question. I wonder what I did with those verses. Just this lady over here. What did I do with those questions? They're going to shoot me. Oh, I know what? I bet I left them up my office. I did. Yeah, please. They're on two pieces of paper in this real small print. You can't miss it. Okay, honey, go ahead.
Where did Christ or even God say that you can't lose your salvation? I know that Paul said it, but where did Christ say it?
Where does Christ say it?
Yeah.
Well, if Paul said it, Christ did say it because he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So anywhere you would go in the New Testament that Paul was writing, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to the churches. So you can't go to the Bible and say, well, Paul said this, where did the Lord say it? Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, the Bible's not The word of God is the word of Paul. Yeah, go ahead.
John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me.
Yeah, that's one of the direct places, but obviously that's dealing with the nation of Israel, but we could use that. But I want to make the point that there's no difference between what Paul says and what the Lord says. The moment we start saying that Paul says something differently than the Lord and it's not of the same value, then we've got Paul writing the Bible instead of the Lord. The Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You've got to realize that everything in that Bible, if it's God's word, is by God, no matter who wrote it. If we're going to just look for the thing that the Lord said to teach us what we want to believe, you're going to come up short, because just about all of it is either dealt with by Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the prophets in the Old Testament, or the first five books of the Bible and Moses. So once you go down that road, you're kind of painting yourself into a corner, because the Bible is, if it is the Word of God, then it's all the Word of God. It's not what Paul says or what the Lord says. Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and that's how it's working. Does that help you, hon? Absolutely. You certainly can have all the follow-up questions you want.
I don't know. Maybe this is just a question for your opinion, but why does it seem like there's so, like if you have a red letter Bible, then there's so much more Paul than there is Christ.
There's so much more what, ma'am?
More Paul than there is Christ, as far as speaking. Why would that be?
You mean because... you're talking about the red letters in your New Testament are the words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you're asking why Paul has more things that he said than Jesus did?
Right.
Okay, that's a great question. And just so you understand, her question is, in her Bible or in some Bibles, you have the words of Jesus that are in red. And so her question is, why is Jesus speak less than Paul does? Because, you know, Paul writes... three-quarters of the New Testament, and that's an excellent question. And of course, the answer is pretty simple when you put it into the context of the Bible. First of all, Jesus was only here for 3.5 years, so he tells you very clearly in his earthly ministry that part of God's plan for him was to be here for a short period of time. He was to inject himself into the world, which he did. And then once he goes back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Comforter. And then he calls the men who are going to establish the New Testament church for him. So by God's design, this is what Jesus meant. And we could take the same thing. I'll say this. Paul did greater things than the Lord did. It wasn't just... that he spoke more, he did greater things. Jesus Christ never started one church in his life. Paul started every New Testament church on the earth today. I mean, it all goes back to him if it's a Bible-believing church. So it wasn't just the fact that Paul spoke more, it's also that he did more. And Jesus himself said, greater things will you do than I'll do. Because he knew that he didn't come down here to do it all. He came down here to do what he did, went back to heaven, and then put the church age into motion that we would carry on for him what he didn't do, that he never planned to do. So the reason why Paul speaks more than he does is because Paul was given the commission to start the New Testament church from God. And so in your Bible, in the Gospels, all you have is a very short period of time. He's here for 3.5 years, and where he does his public ministry. Now, he's here, obviously, 33 years, but his public ministry is 3.5 years. In that time, with what he did, he put into play everything that once he went back to heaven that the Father was satisfied with that he would carry on. And so what he did at that point is he raised up men, Paul being the chief one who was going to start the New Testament churches. And then down through history, those churches develop, they grow, and they overrun the whole earth as far as the preaching of the gospel. This is what he said in the Great Commission, where he said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. He never did that. He never stepped 40, 50 miles outside of Jerusalem. But the commission was to go to the world. That's our commission. And when we go to the world, we're not only going to do greater things than he did, but we're going to talk more than he did. I've been preaching for almost 50 years. I forget Paul. I've spoken more than the Lord spoke. But it's a thing where I'm speaking about him. He designed it that way because he knew that he wasn't coming down to do it. He came down to set it into motion. And then he saved you and me to do it. And that was his plan. So the reason why he spoke as little as he spoke, which he spoke a lot, we just don't have everything he said. But we have what he did say, and if you have a Bible that has the words in red, that's kind of a neat thing because it actually shows you when he's speaking, and it kind of it helps you. But, yeah, he spoke a lot less than Paul did because Christ's job was not to start the New Testament church. His job was to put it into action, put it into play, went back to heaven, took up residency on the right hand of God the Father, and then everything moves from that point on. That's what he's doing. That help you?
One more thing?
Yeah, absolutely. You sure can.
I'm taking you at your word.
Get your money's worth. We'll bill you at the end of the month.
why not Peter? Since Christ said Peter would be the rock that he would build his church on, why do we have so little Peter and so much Paul? And that's it.
I'm sorry, what now?
Why not Peter? Why do we have so little Peter and so much Paul, since okay. Christ said he would build his church
on
Peter?
First of all, when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, when you look at the context, he wasn't building it on Peter. Mm-hmm. He was building it on himself.
Right.
Yeah, okay. I just understood how you said that. Okay. And that's another great question. And when you lay out your New Testament, you'll find that Peter never starts the New Testament churches. What Peter does... And when you go through the book of Acts, you see this develop. What happens is that Peter stays with the Jews and the nation of Israel down in Jerusalem. Paul goes to the Gentile world. And in the book of Acts, they actually have a meeting where they had never met. And Peter is hearing all the things that Paul was doing, and a lot of bad things were being said about Paul. So finally, they have a meeting in Jerusalem, and they talk it all out. And Peter says at the end of that meeting, we're going to give him the right hand of fellowship. He's going to go do what God called him to do. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to take care of the nation of Israel. Peter was given the keys to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 16. And he uses those keys through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and up into the early part of the book of Acts. Once the Jews make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7, you can watch it. Peter fades out of the scene. Paul comes on the scene, and we transition from the nation of Israel with Peter into the church age with Paul. That's why. Very good questions. Excellent questions. Excellent questions. In fact, if you got one more, I'll answer that one too. You did good. Great question, man. Great questions. We got a lady with a weird hat on back here that wants to ask a question. You putting money up in there or what?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
I'd put food.
Yep.
I'd have a couple
got
Big
a little
Macs
bit of
up there and everything.
Okay, I have a question. Okay, settle down, youngin', settle down. Okay, so kind of a spinoff of her question, I understand in, I should go to the scripture first. Acts 1, verse 3.
Acts 1, 3?
Yes.
I ever tell you a story about the old lady that was, loved her Bible?
Who that
and
lived
she
in
quoted
the shoe.
Scriptures all the time. And late at night, two guys broke into her house, and she was so afraid she started praying, and she started screaming to the Lord, and she started claiming, yelling out Acts 2:38. And about that time, the guys ran out of the house, and the cops caught them in the front yard, and they asked them. They said, why didn't you rob the house? She said, you kidding me? The woman up there had an Acts 2:38. Believe that story? That's a true story.
No. It is?
That's true.
Oh, okay, that's true. That's
you know what? You guys will be telling that all day tomorrow at work. I don't even want to hear it. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
So I understand that Acts is a transitional book, and it's fluctuating back and forth. And their official rejection when they killed Christ, I understand that. But what I don't understand in this scripture is that was the official rejection. But the Lord knew he was going to give them one more chance with Stephen. So why did he kind of jump out the gate, so to speak, with the kingdom of God when he knew he was going to give them another chance with Stephen? Okay. So why is he talking about the kingdom of God?
Because it doesn't matter, because when Christ comes back, both kingdoms come with him. So it doesn't matter when you're talking about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. You can use the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven because they both come back. It's in that time period when he's here from the Old Testament to the church, it's only the kingdom of heaven. And in the church age, it's only the kingdom of God. But when he's talking about here is him coming back at the second coming to the Jews, and he could use kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven because they both are here when he shows up. That's why. Now, I'm going to tell you this just because I like you. He uses the kingdom of God here because in his mind he knows where it's going.
Okay.
But they did. It's one of those things that could have went either way, and he can play it either way. But he's showing me, if I'm paying attention, that in his mind, kingdom of God's coming.
Okay.
That's one of the little things you just get after about 175 years in the Bible. I know I'm not old, but I put on a lot of overtime. That help you? Yeah, that's another good question. You guys are asking good questions tonight. Oh, let me see what we got here. This question here is from Carolyn Putt from United Kingdom. And she's in Berkshire, and they follow our website over there, probably watching tonight. Well, they're 8 hours ahead, but let me see here. I want to look at that one, and I'll do that one next week. I want to look at that before I answer her question. It's quite a lengthy thing. I want to make sure I have the time to look at it so I give it a right answer here. So we'll hold up on that one. Next week, Carolyn, it'll be the first question. Who's got the next question? Yeah, go ahead. From the internet?
Yes. This is by Gary. What's up, Gary? It says, my question is in Judges 21.
Judges 10, what?
21.
Judges 10:1.
21.
Huh? What is it?
10.
Oh, Judges 21.
Judges 21.
Hang on a minute. Okay, Judges 21. Where are we at?
Verses 10 through 24.
10 through 24.
Yes, sir.
Okay. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them into the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were of the, in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. And the people repented of them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing that women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them, be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be that giveth a wife to Benjamin. They said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem and the south of Lebanon, Lanoah. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to the dance and dances, then come you out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers and their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for you did not give unto them at this time, you should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to the number of all them that danced, and they caught. And they went and returned unto the inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt therein. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. Okay?
That was a lot. He wants to know, the women, he says, about the women given to Benjamin, were they Jews and was it legal?
Well, first of all, let me say this. We stop short of one verse, and that's verse 25. Verse 25 is the context of what we just read. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. God told them to do none of this. They're doing this on their own. When you come up here and you look here in verse 10, go and smite the inhabitants of Gibeah, God never told them to do any such thing. Down here in verse 15, and the people repented for because there had been the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. God didn't make a breach. They made the breach by their idolatry. In other words, everything in this chapter you're reading down through here, whether the women are Jews, Gentiles, or off the planet Mars, God had nothing to do with it. They're doing their own thing, as everybody is down through the book of Judges. They've rejected any final authority. And as the verse says, which is the whole book of Judges needs to be viewed in that one last verse there, verse 25, that there was no king in Israel. There's no final authority. And every man doing what's right in his own eyes. So whatever they're doing here, and it doesn't say who the women are or whether they are or they aren't. He's just telling you the story. What you do know, that it doesn't matter because God has nothing to do with any of this. And they're doing what's right in their own eyes because they want to give and pretend that they are. The book of Judges is a book that is probably the greatest single book in all of the Bible that mirrors the 21st century Christian church. And they had gotten rid of the Word of God, and just as the church today has gotten rid of the Word of God. There was no final authority back in their day because they didn't have a king yet. And, of course, there's no final authority because the churches have already dumped the king. Think about that one for a minute. There's no reaction. It's called the King James Bible, but that's another story. And there's no king in Israel, and there's no king in the church. So everybody's doing in both cases what's right in their own eyes. Now, the book of Judges is the strangest book on the planet because you find people doing all kinds of goofy stuff that has nothing to do with it. You got a story in there, and we'll get to this story in our child training classes on Sunday in a couple of weeks or months or years, whatever. But you got the story of a guy by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah is a mighty man of valor. And Jephthah goes to fight a battle, and he tells the Lord, and he makes a vow to God that if God gives him the victory, that the first thing that he's going to, when he goes home, the first thing that he sees, he will offer that up for a sacrifice. So he goes, fights, gets the victory, comes home, and lo and behold, the first thing that comes down the steps is his daughter. Jephthah then, through the process of time, takes her, kills her, offers her up as a sacrifice to God. And everybody looks at that and thinks, how in the world could God be part of that? I mean, I've had guys just question that and struggle with that. And, of course, the whole answer to that is verse 25 of chapter 21. God was not in that. Jephthah made a stupid vow. But Jephthah's a very proud guy, and Leviticus tells you what to do if you make a stupid vow to get out from under it. He knew that. And, of course, there's a great study there about fathers and their children, which we'll get into. But Jephthah is a guy who actually killed her, offered her up as a sacrifice. And, of course, the liberals, you know, and the people who don't believe the Bible, they say, well, he really didn't kill his daughter. He killed a chicken, you know, or a duck. And, of course, at the end of the book, before he makes the sacrifice of his own daughter, she asked for time to go up for 30 days or 60 days, I forget what it is, and bewail her virginity that she's never going to get married before they come back. And, you know, so the scholar comes running in and says, it was a chicken, it was a duck. I can see it now, a chicken, a duck, walking up and down the mountain, bewailing their virginity. That really makes a lot of sense. The answer is this. There's no king in Israel. And just like in Christianity today, God's people are living the way they want to live, pretending God is okay with it when God is not okay with it. This is why people don't want the Bible today. This is why they don't want biblical principles today. This is why people want all to be happy in life and change their life. Right down, it comes down to the Bible, that you have to change what you believe to get the truth about what God says. Then that's where the rubber meets the road. And, you know, the Bible isn't anybody's opinion. Certainly isn't my opinion. I never give you my opinion about the Bible. I have no opinion about the Bible. I just have the biblical principles. Paul says you compare Scripture with Scripture. My opinion about the Bible is no better than the next guy's opinion about the Bible. And opinions about God and the Bible will send you to hell faster than you could ever think about getting there. You don't want my opinion. You want truth. You want something that is clearly laid on the Bible that you have nowhere to go with it. That's what you want. They didn't want that in Judges, and Christianity doesn't want that today. We want a world where, you know, we can do whatever we want to do, still call ourselves Christians. And, you know, honestly, I don't know. There used to be a difference between an unsaved person and a Christian. There ain't much of a difference anymore. Saved people do the same thing that unsaved people do and still claim to be a child of God. And, of course, it goes back to our problem in Judges. No final authority, no king. So what's happening here in this chapter that we read down through here, God had nothing to do with it. So the Bible never says where these women came from or who exactly they were, whether they were Gentiles or the Jews. But it doesn't matter. God is not in it. It had nothing to do with the plan of God. They're doing what they want to do and trying to bring God into it, just like a lot of us do, when in reality, the last verse that he tells you after this story, that there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's the context of not only that chapter, but the whole book of Judges. So I hope that helps him. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Jessica. He's coming down here with it right now. Hard to believe you ran track at one time in his life, isn't it?
Exodus 4.
Exodus chapter 4.
Verses 24 through 26.
All right. 24 through 36? 26? Okay.
24 through 26.
I got you. Okay. I'm going to read 23, okay?
Okay.
Put it in there. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now notice, he just told this to Pharaoh and gave this to that Pharaoh won't let the children of Israel go. Now notice there's a paragraph mark in verse 24, and we all know what paragraph marks mean. We're going to change context now, and we're going to see something different. Let's see here. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut it off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now there's another paragraph in verse 27, so we break off there and move into another one. So this is a section unto itself. Go ahead.
I understand nothing of it. I don't know why the Lord wanted to kill Moses. I don't know why she circumcised him. I don't know why she said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Who let who go? I have four different questions written right there. I don't.
Admittedly, that is one of the harder passages, is the way it's written. But I'll make it real easy for you. I'm going to explain everything for you here, okay? And you know what? We have one good thing in common. I don't know anything either. So we're good. Now, here's what you've got. Moses was chosen to circumcise his children. He hasn't done it. The Lord just said, if Pharaoh doesn't abide by me and let my people go, I'm going to kill his children. So he's holding the line to Moses and saying, if you don't do what I told you to do with your child, I'm coming to take your son. See, that's what we got here. Okay. Moses, if you look down at the last verse, it says, because of the circumcision. You see that? That's the issue here. Moses was supposed to circumcise his boy. He hasn't done it. Moses is so, like, this is a great sermon. It's a great study. Moses is the leader who's taking care of all the nation of Israel, but he can't take care of his own family. That's the picture here. He's the great Moses. I mean, he can split the Red Sea, he can walk up to Mount Horeb and walk on fire and pick up the, but he can't do what's right with his own kids. That is 98% of guys in the ministry today. They're great at taking care of everybody else, but they can't take care of their own family. And so that's the spiritual application to it. Now let me, the other thing in here is the who's who's. Let me give you the who's who's, okay? And don't be embarrassed. If you come up and look at my Bible, well, come here right now. You're right down front. Let me show you how I did this. See, you'll see this. So I want you to see it. Now see, verse 24. Okay. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him, Gershom, Moses' son. Not Moses. See how that is? See how I got it written in there? Because I don't get it either. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him, see that little line there? Moses, sought to kill him, Gershom.
Okay.
Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, Gershom, and cast it at his feet, Moses, and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he, God, let him go. He didn't kill him. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art to me. Now the reason why, I guess you're wondering why she says it twice.
I guess.
Is really ticked off at him.
I get that.
Okay. You ever been really ticked off like that?
Yeah,
I know. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art to me because of the circumcision.
Okay.
But you see how I put those names in there?
Yes, I'm going
okay,
to.
Okay, go do it right now. Don't do it right now. Absolutely. let me tell you something. If I don't have those little things in the Bible, I can't figure it out either. I am no Bible genius when it comes to the Bible. I have a lot of little notes. So that's a great place that it shows you that God had just told Moses that he's going to kill the firstborn of Pharaoh for not doing what's right. Moses hasn't done what's right, so God's coming to kill his firstborn. And the wife steps in, does the circumcision, and then she gives it to Moses twice. Double whammy. Oh, I can just see her. Nothing like a woman scorned, boy, when you don't do what's right, don't do it the way you're supposed to do it.
Get that, honey? Mm-hmm. Good girl. Okay. All right, next question. Another one. Where? Question?
Did you have one?
I'm asking. I don't know.
Palmer Stubbs. Hey, Palmer. What's up, man?
Where is he?
He's one of the kids from camp.
Huh?
He's one of the kids from camp. Palmer. Don't worry. The question. I'll get to a question. He says, I have another question. If you are baptized in a Lutheran church, is there any way you can be baptized into a Baptist church?
If you've been baptized into a Lutheran church?
Yes.
Is there any way then you can be baptized in a Baptist church?
This is a kid. He's in like sixth or seventh grade. He's asking this question.
See what now?
This is coming from a kid. He's asking the question. He's in seventh grade. Palmer Stubbs.
Kid from camp.
Yes.
So he has been baptized in a Lutheran church,
and he
wants to know if he can get baptized in a Baptist church. Is that what he's asking?
Into a Baptist. He says, if you are baptized into a Lutheran church, is there any way you can be baptized into a Baptist church?
In both cases, and I don't mean to make this question harder than it is, when you get baptized, you don't get baptized into a church. So the answer, before I explain it, is no and no. Now, if he was baptized by a Lutheran church and he wants to be baptized by a Baptist church, that's no problem. A Lutheran church baptizes you with sprinkling. A Baptist church should baptize you by immersion, which is the biblical scriptural way. So, yeah, I mean, it's no big deal. I just want to make sure that he understands that you don't get baptized into a church. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that when you get baptized into their church. And honestly, probably the Lutheran Church does too. But Baptist Church doesn't. You're not baptized into anything. You're baptized as a good conscience toward God because of the fact that he died for you, and your baptism is a public profession openly of what has taken place inwardly in your life. You're not baptized into anything by water baptism. When you got baptized, when you got saved, that spiritual baptism, you got baptized, that baptism puts you into Christ. But that's a spiritual baptism that you got saved. Water baptism follows. Water baptism doesn't put you into anything except the water. So I want to make that clear. But if a person was baptized as a Lutheran, they can be baptized as a Baptist just by simply going to the Baptist church, recognizing that the Lutheran baptism was not biblical or scriptural, and wanting to be baptized biblical. Now, if this kid came to camp, you say, John, how old is he?
Seventh grade.
Well, just so we cover all the bases here, make sure your mom and dad are okay with that. I'm not telling you, and if they don't want you to do that, then don't do that. But in a general sense, your question, the answer is yes, you can. But, talk it over with your mom and dad. I don't want you to go do it because I said it if it goes against your mom and dad. Make sure that you talk it through with them. That's very important. Okay. Next question. I'm moving through the whole Bible here tonight. I'm loving it. Anybody? Anybody else? Oh, right there.
Jude.
Hebrews.
Chapter
1. Jude. Huh? Jude.
Jude. The brother of James.
I know, that sounds like Hebrews to me. I don't know what to tell you. You know what, guys? Never mind.
Verse 9.
Book of Jude.
Verse 9.
What chapter? Verse 10, did he say?
9.
Huh?
9.
Okay. Yet Michael, the archangel, with contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dost not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee.
What are they arguing about the body of Moses?
Or? Yes, they are.
Okay. Why are they arguing about the body of Moses?
Why are they arguing?
Yes.
Okay, that's a good. That's a very good question. In the Old Testament, the devil has the keys of death and hell. He is over death and hell. He controls that. And you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the devil, and the Bible says that he comes out with the keys of death and hell, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And death now has been defeated. But in the Old Testament, the devil has the keys to death and hell, and no one can come up from the dead because he has the keys to it. Christ hasn't come down and died yet. And so here you have, notice, that in the wording here is very important. It says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Notice it's not over the body of Moses. That's very important to see that. This dispute was about the body of Moses. There was something about Moses' body that the devil was upset about. And he gets into a confrontation here with Michael. Michael and the devil go at it a couple of times in the Bible. And here's what the devil is upset about. Moses dies in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and he's buried in verse 6. You're not given any details of his death. But Moses does not stay dead, because Moses comes back in the tribulation period along with Elijah. You remember that Elijah never dies. He goes up to heaven in a fiery chariot, so he doesn't fall into the category where the devil ever got death over him. But Moses died, Deuteronomy 34. But he comes back to life at some point and shows up in the tribulation period. This has got the devil upset because of the fact that the devil has the keys to death and hell. And he's upset and he's disputing over the body, about the body of Moses, because Moses is not supposed to come up because he's over death and this is not playing by the rules, so to speak. And he should not be allowed to come up. You'll find that when Christ shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, it's Moses and Elijah. That would be Matthew 17. So you'll find that at some point, Moses did not stay dead. He comes up. And the devil's upset about it because he has the keys to death and hell. That should not happen on a level playing field, but God does what he wants to do. And you find that him and Michael get into a little bit of an argument over the thing. And the other good thing here is it shows that Michael, he doesn't go hand toe-to-toe with the devil here. He does a little bit later on when he gets put into the bottomless pit. But here he says, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And, of course, it shows you that Michael understands who he is. Michael is itching to get into a fight with him. And there is a fight coming, but Michael chooses his battles, and he knows that this is not where it is. Michael is the archangel, is the only archangel listed. Now, there may be more, but there's none that given any designation of that other than Michael. Michael always has to do with the nation of Israel. He is, for all apparent reason, Israel's angel. Maybe that's why he's an archangel. that he that's his specific task. And you find him everywhere that Israel is. And he looks out for Israel. And this is why Moses represents the law. The law was given to Israel. So Michael's involved in this. So the devil is upset because Christ hasn't resurrected yet. He doesn't have the keys to death and hell. So the devil thinks that this should not happen because it's not playing by the rules or playing fair. And of course, the Lord makes up the rules. And so this is what the dispute is about here. It's not over the body, it's about the body. It isn't the fact that the devil, and I've heard guys say that the devil wanted Moses' body. And they'll read it. The devil, he disputed over the body of Moses. And of course, they just changed that little word in there. It wasn't over the body, it was about the body. They didn't fight over the body, they fought about the body. There's something about Moses' body that the devil was upset about, and that was the fact that he did not stay dead. So that's what you got. Very good question. Very good. Back to Gail here.
Acts 10, verse 5.
And when he looked, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter.
So Paul was saved the chapter before this. So
Paul was what?
Paul was saved in chapter 9.
Yes.
So I was just wondering why the Lord would send Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, why he would send him to a Gentile for salvation when Peter's struggling with the whole thing. So he's not even like sound in what's going on, this whole transition here. So I was wondering why God would have sent Peter there to witness to Cornelius.
Well, God doesn't know what he's doing. He should have called you first to find out what he should have done. I mean, that's basically what you're saying here. Well, it sounds like it to me. Yeah, maybe it's just a hat. I don't know. But.
It's almost like a witch's hat.
You know what? I didn't say that. He did.
That is real. We will deal with you later.
Honestly, you answered your own question. And that's an excellent question. First reason is this. She asked why he didn't send Paul. Paul doesn't show up till Acts chapter 12 here, or 13. This is the first time where you find Paul coming on the scene after he's gotten saved. And the reason why he gets saved in 9 and he shows up again in chapter 13. The first part of your question is this is where he's gone for this period of time where he's with the Lord. It's hard to put an exact number on it. We know he said himself that it was 3 years that he was in Arabia. Now, that's where Mount Sinai is, and I suspect that he was up on Mount Sinai where Moses was and where he got the Old Testament, he got the New Testament. But there's a period there anywhere up to 10 or 12 maybe 13, 14 years that Paul's absent. And you don't see that when you just read the Bible because you turn a couple of pages and there he is. But the time element, if you get Usher's chronology, is anywhere between 7 or 10 to 12 years. I think 14 is a little on the high side myself. But so Paul, first of all, is not on the scene yet. And the other reason, and you answered your question, Peter did have a tough time. Peter, for a long time, never really understood this concept of the Gentiles. And so what happens in chapter 10 is that he gets to go to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And when he's there, and we'll look at it here in a moment, when he's there, he goes into a trance, and God shows him a vision. Let's read it here, and we'll see where we're at. 10:1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. They played at a little bar on Saturday and Friday nights, a little Italian polka band, you know what I'm saying? A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now let me tell you what you got here, first of all. Now here's a guy who's a Gentile who's following the light that he has about who God was and what God has done. It has all changed now with the coming Christ, Christ's death, and his resurrection. But Cornelius doesn't understand that yet. He's praying. He's doing what he knows how to do. And this is my point. God is blessing him, even though the whole thing has changed now. God is honoring him, knowing, doing what he knew to do that once was the true way to go, even though it's not the true way to go anymore. And here's a case where God is obligated to get him the truth now of what it once was, but it no longer is, and then point him to Christ. This is what you got here. Now watch. He says, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake, which spake unto Cornelius, was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them, and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And when he became very hungry, that he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at 4 corners and let down on the earth. Now just imagine a sheet with 4 corners that's coming down. As it comes down and the center hits the earth, then the 4 corners lay out on it. See what I'm saying? Now once that happens, on it is Arthur Bryant special. Can I help you? Is all over this. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Then came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, here's what God is doing. This is why he's sending Peter and not Paul to Cornelius. First of all, Paul's out of the equation. But if he was in the equation, God would have still sent Peter, because Peter has a problem with the Gentiles accepting it. So the angel goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Cornelius sends 3 of his guys, who are Gentiles, to go get Peter. While they're coming to get Peter, Peter goes up on the rooftop and begins to pray and falls into a trance. God shows him a vision of this thing coming down, and on it are all the unclean animals out of Leviticus that he's not allowed to eat. And then God says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean, that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call now that thou common. And this was done thrice, that's 3 times. Okay? So it happens 3 times. And he's showing him 3 times that what once was unclean is now clean. Now, for Peter, that was not just food. That was Gentiles, too. Because the Jews would not go to the Gentiles because the Jews looked at them as being unclean. Okay, you follow that? Okay. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven. Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, so he's sitting there thinking, now what was that all about? Three times this picnic blanket came down, everything on it that I was told all my life not to eat, I'm now told to eat it. I tell him it's unclean. He tells me it's no longer unclean. Three times. Open the door. Three Gentiles. One time for each one of them.
So they're not unclean.
That's exactly right. And Peter, well, let's read on here. And the voice spake unto him the second, oh, not here. And he called, and they called and asked, whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. While Peter thought the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. So the three men that the Spirit tells him are looking for him, he's now making the correlation back to the vision that he saw three times, that once was unclean is now clean. Follow me?
Yeah.
Now let's go on. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. In other words, put your Bible aside for now and just listen to what I'm showing you. For I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were in Cornelius and said, behold, I am who you seek. What is the cause whereby you do come? And they go down through that. And verse 23, then called he to them and lodged them. And when tomorrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. Cornelius is waiting for this because he wants to get the message of God. So he's excited. He's waiting for them to come. Now watch. And Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Peter makes a lousy pope. The pope would have you bow down and kiss his ring. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope. If he was, he was a lousy pope because he wouldn't let any man worship him. And he says, stand up. I put on my pants just like you do. You ain't kissing my ring. You ain't doing nothing. I'm just a guy like you. Lousy pope. Lousy pope. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another nation, but God has showed me I should not call any man uncommon and clean. Now there's your key right there, you see. He's beginning to get the message, but he ain't got it yet. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was feasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Rhinestone cowboy just showed up to his house and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa. He's going down through the story. All right, now look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And as every nation, now here's what Peter does. And this is the great chapter. This is one of your premier chapters in the book of Acts. That's why I'm taking my time with it. Peter gets it, but Peter doesn't get it. Because when he starts telling him in verse 34, he starts preaching the message that they were preached in Acts 2:38 and the other places to the nation of Israel, which is a Jewish message. It won't work. Now watch what happens. And you need to mark these in your Bible here as we go down. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But every nation he feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, notice he brings up the children of Israel. That word, I say, you know, that was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee in the baptism of John preached. He's talking about a Jewish message here. This message is done. It ain't good anymore. We're past Acts 7, but Peter doesn't get it. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's Acts 2, verse 32 through 30. And we are witnesses of all things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. That's Acts 32, 30. In other words, he's preaching to the Gentiles exactly what he preached back there in Acts chapter 2. He understands that they're okay now, but he doesn't understand that they get a different message. This is why God sent him there. Now watch what happens. Oh. And he, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is which ordained of God is to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now watch paragraph mark in verse 44. Watch what happens. While Peter yet spake these words, he's not getting anywhere. He's going back and preaching the same message. It's the wrong message because this is the message of Acts 2 to the nation of Israel. These are Gentiles that need another message, and he's not giving it to them. He hasn't got it completely yet. So right in the middle of his sermon, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? Why? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Wow. See, they got it now. He was preaching to them to make them Jewish proselytes. But the time of Jewish proselytes is done. So he's in this sermon going nowhere. God comes down, busts up the sermon. The Holy Ghost speaks, falls on them. They speak in tongues. Tongues are a sign to the Jew that that was the true thing of God. Now they see that they're speaking in tongues, that that is the true sign that they've got the Holy Ghost. And now they're astonished because they look at each other of the circumcision, the Jews, and they say, how do we deny that? They spoke in tongues. Tongues are for a sign. On the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit of God. Now they get it. Now let's finish out the chapter. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Now he gets it. Now he gets it. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized, named to the Lord, and they prayed and tarried with them certain days. Now he gets it. See? But he didn't get it. That's why God sent him, because it was that encounter with these three Gentiles and Cornelius and the vision that God gave them, the way he gave it, that showed him that the Holy Ghost had now went to the Gentiles too. And Peter got it.
So is that why he told them to be baptized in the name of the Lord rather than just Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Wow, I didn't finish. Oh, this is good.
You got it.
Okay, got it.
You got it?
Yeah.
You got it.
All in this hat.
Oh, boy. Look, you could hide a lot of stuff up in that hat, so you're probably good. All right. We'll hold up there. Let me give you some announcements here. Listen very carefully.